Let's hear God's word then from Exodus chapter 28, beginning with verse 15. You shall make the breastplate of judgment. Artistically woven, according to the workmanship of the ephod, you shall make it. Of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen you shall make it. It shall be doubled into a square. A span shall be its length, and a span shall be its width. And you shall put settings of stones in it, four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardius, a topaz, and an emerald. This shall be the first row. The second row shall be a turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold settings. And the stones shall have the names of the sons of Israel, 12, according to their names, like the engravings of a signet, each one with its own name. They shall be according to the 12 tribes. You shall make chains for the breastplate at the end, like braided cords of pure gold. And you shall make two rings of gold for the breastplate and put the two rings on the two ends of the breastplate. Then you shall put the two braided chains of gold in the two rings, which are on the ends of the breastplate. And the other two ends of the two braided chains you shall fasten to the two settings and put them on the shoulder straps of the ephod in the front. You shall make two rings of gold and put them on the two ends of the breastplate on the edge of it, which is on the inner side of the ephod. And two other rings of gold you shall make and put them on the two shoulder straps underneath the ephod toward its front, right at the seam above the intricately woven band of the ephod. They shall bind the breastplate by means of its rings to the rings of the ephod using a blue cord, so that it is above the intricately woven band of the ephod, and so that the breastplate does not come loose from the ephod. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart when he goes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually. And you shall put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. Amen. We'll end our reading of God's word there in Exodus 28 and verse 30. Let's ask for God's help in prayer once again. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we come to this portion of your word today, we pray that you would be pleased to give us clear understanding. May we appreciate why you have devoted so much time and space to describing the garments that the high priest wore. May we not be contented, and may we not be left with a mere historical understanding or a vague mental image of what these garments looked like. But, O Lord, through the garments, may we see the nature of the priesthood. May we see the work of the priest. And, Lord, through the Aaronic priest, may we be pointed in mind and heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, that today we would receive of his grace, rest in his love, and rejoice in his service. In his name we pray. Amen. As we look at the high priest's clothing, it's certainly very easy to feel that this is a very abstruse, a very obscure, a very unusual, and perhaps even unnecessary thing to be considering. But the reality is that the need for a priest was absolutely fundamental for Israel. They could not get along without the work of a priest, and neither can we. So the Lord ordained the priesthood. He gave instructions concerning it, including detailed instructions about the symbolic garments. And all of this was so important because the priest served as a bridge, a point of contact between regular people and a holy God. And so this special clothing for the high priest was intended to teach Israel about the nature and work of the priest. Now, at the same time that it taught them about their priests, it taught them about the God whom the priest served, through whom they came into contact by the ministry of the priest, with whom they came into contact by the ministry of the priest. I knew that sounded wrong. The children of Israel, as all of us, could easily have feared rejection. Now, certainly rejection can be a problem on an interpersonal human level. It's a very unpleasant feeling when we feel that somebody else has turned their backs on us, that we're not good enough for them. But, of course, when it comes to fearing rejection from the Lord, well, that puts things on a whole different level. And, of course, they had reasons to fear rejection from the Lord. Everything you read about them reveals that they were an unworthy and an unlovable people, just like us. But the fact that there was a priesthood, and then the specific lessons of this high priestly clothing, assured them that when it came to where it ultimately matters most of all, when it came to their relationship with the Lord, they were not rejected. They were welcomed. They were included. And this truth, I think, comes to light in a special way in the chest piece or the breastplate that was made. It was a sort of a square pocket. It had the Urim and the Thummim inside. It had 12 jewels, four rows with three in each on the front. And it was attached to the ephod, which you remember was the high priest's special vest, by gold chains running up to the shoulders, and then also by blue ribbons or braid that connected lower down around the waist. Well, how does that teach us that the Lord accepts and welcomes his people? Well, I've broken that down into three parts for greater convenience. So we'll come to our first point today. This breastplate of judgment shows that God values his people. And I think that actually comes out in more than one way. But the simplest, perhaps the most direct and easy to understand, is the fact that the 12 tribes of Israel, in other words, God's people considered comprehensively, are valued because they're represented by 12 distinct precious stones. You have the listing of that there in verses 17 through 21. Now, it's not possible at this point, at least it hasn't proved possible yet, to identify certainly what each individual stone was. What is the modern name for each of these individual gemstones? There's a lot of uncertainty and a lot of argument back and forth. Well, if we don't know that, what do we know? Well, it's very clear that the Lord wanted each one of the tribes to be represented distinctly, individually, but it's also clear that he wanted each of them to be represented by a stone that had beauty and value. Since each one was carved with the name of a tribe, each one represented that tribe and showed that God valued that tribe as well. So no tribe of Israel could think, well, the Lord has overlooked us. The Lord has forgotten us. The Lord doesn't care about us. They were carried on the high priest's heart. They were listed there. Now, you might remember from previous sermons on the book of Exodus that their names were also carved on two onyx stones, one that went on each shoulder of the high priest. So there were six names on one shoulder, six names on the other shoulder, and now all 12 names are also repeated in the gemstones that are over the heart. Well, that also reflects the value that the Lord has for them. It shows, on the one hand, that both together, corporately, as a group, he cares for them and sustains them, but also that he cares for them individually when they're broken out into their divisions. And then the fact that their names are carved twice on gemstones also reflects the value that the Lord has for them. He carries them on the priests, on the shoulders of the high priest and over the heart. There's practical help as well as deep compassion and concern. Well, there was certainly a lesson here for the high priest. He was not to be indifferent to Israel. He was not to be some isolated figure who knew nothing about them and cared not for them, not at all. Rather, he was to represent them compassionately. He was to bear them before the Lord in prayer, in his concern, as well as in his official work. And so the institution of the high priest and this clothing, it showed that God valued his people. It showed that God wanted his priests to value his people. And all of that coalesces. It comes together and is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, who carries us on his shoulders, who bears us in his heart, who considers our justification the satisfying reward for his labor, even though his labor meant his own suffering and death. You're probably familiar with Isaiah 53 and with verse 11 from there, but let me just remind you of what it says. It's speaking about the servant of the Lord, a prophecy of Christ. And in Isaiah 53, verse 11, this is what it says about him. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. In other words, he'll see the reward or the results, the fruits of his labor. He'll be contented. It will fill him with joy. What is the fruit of Christ's labor? What is the reward for his work of suffering and dying? That's the next line of the verse. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. In other words, as we know Christ, by his knowledge, as we come to know him, we are justified because he's borne our iniquities. That's the reward. So if you ask yourself, why did Christ go to the cross? Why did Christ endure what he did? The answer is that you were his reward. Well, are you rejected or are you accepted? Are you valued or are you despised? I think it's very clear that with regard to the Lord Jesus, for everyone who believes in him, there's not rejection, there's welcome. There's not contempt or neglect, there's value. He sets you on his heart as a precious stone engraved with your name that cannot be erased. That's why I had thought about singing a hymn from Augustus Toplady, Debtor to Mercy Alone, where you have the lines, my name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. Indelible means not able to be erased or wiped out. That's the message of the gemstones. The names are carved in there and are carried on the heart of the high priest. The Lord values his people. Christ loves his own. Well, that then brings us to focus more narrowly on that issue of acceptance, of welcome, of inclusion over against rejection. The breastplate shows that God accepts his people. How does it do that? Well, the priest bore that. He wore that breastplate with those names, as well as the names on his shoulders, when he entered the Lord's sanctuary. In other words, representatively, in the person of the high priest, they were all coming into God's presence. They were all being welcomed when the high priest went in. Now, in that time, due to practicalities, as well as due to the era in the history of redemption, personal access was restricted. Random Israelites were not allowed to go into the holy place. But they were included when the high priest went in. Both sides of that were important. Both sides of that teach us a lesson. The fact that ordinary Israelites were not allowed in teaches us that in ourselves, just based exclusively on who we are and our performance, we do not have access to God. We are unworthy to come into his presence. But the fact that the high priest entered in for them teaches us that we do have access through the person and work of another, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the high priest is meant to function as a living, breathing prophecy of what Christ would do. In myself, I have no access to God. In Christ, I am welcomed, represented before the Lord. So the fact that the high priest is wearing these epaulettes and this breastplate with the names of the children of Israel, it means that he did not forget about them. He could not overlook them. But the fact that he was bearing them in before the Lord as a memorial before the Lord continually, as it says in verse 29, was also a reassurance. It was a sort of a visual promise to the children of Israel that the Lord did not overlook or forget them either, but that through the mediator, through their representative priest, he welcomed them as well. That access, that inclusion, that welcome is a change from our default state. That's not how things are if you just leave them alone. It meant being welcomed into a new family and into a new fellowship. And the abiding lesson for us today is that there really is a difference. There's a real change in passing from death to life, from alienation to welcome. The Apostle Paul speaks about this at length, maybe more at length here than anywhere else, in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2. Let me read you a few verses beginning with verse 13. Ephesians 2:13, but now, notice that, now, in contrast to before, but now in Christ Jesus, in contrast to before and not all by yourself, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, that was the default state, have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. What was our default state? Our default state was alienation. We were strangers and foreigners. What is our state now? Having been brought to believe in Christ, having been justified by knowing him, well now, fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, now in Christ we have access by one Spirit unto the Father. It's important to recognize that element of change, the difference from before to now, because it acknowledges something that instinctively in our consciences we know to be true. We know that a holy God is angry against sin. We know that we are deserving of judgment and condemnation. Any explanation of salvation that minimizes or ignores that is ultimately not going to satisfy the rigors of our conscience. And so it's a wonderful blessing. It's a wonderful reassurance to us that the Bible acknowledges the reality of God's wrath and explains that that wrath has been dealt with so that then we can actually believe, we can actually rest in the promise of mercy and of reconciliation. Listen to how the prophet Isaiah does this. Isaiah chapter 54, beginning with verse 6. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. We've felt alienation from God. We've felt the terrors of conscience when we don't dare draw near to him. We've heard the truth that God is angry with the wicked every day. The Bible doesn't deny or minimize that. But it shows us that now in Christ, all of that alienation, all of that distance, all of that conflict and controversy has been done away. There was wrath. Yes, it was real. It was fearsome. But it's been overcome by God's mercy and wisdom. With everlasting kindness, He welcomes us. The children of Israel needed a priest because they were alienated from God. But God provided a priest whose very clothing taught them the truth, that they were reconciled, that they were welcomed, that they were accepted, that God did not ultimately or finally turn His back on them. Well, that then brings us finally to the breastplate teaching us that God continues to guide, to direct, to instruct His people. And this emerges from the title of the breastplate of judgment, and also from the fact that in this square pocket, there were jewels on one side, but on the inside, there was something called the Urim and the Thummim. Now, those words likely mean something along the lines of lights, Urim, and perfections, Thummim. There's other guesses about what they mean, but that seems to be the most general, most commonly accepted one. What exactly they were, what they looked like, exactly how they functioned, we don't exactly know. What does seem to be fairly clear if you run a search on these words or if you run a search on the ephod to which they were attached is that this was a way, specifically for the priest, to get input from God. Most of the time that subject is under discussion, it appears to have been binary input. What I mean from that is that they could ask God a yes or no question and get a yes or no answer. It didn't have to be yes or no. It could be either or. You remember when Saul was trying to find out who had broken the vow he'd imposed on everybody about not eating anything that day while they were in battle. And they asked the Lord to show whether it was Saul and his family or whether it was the rest of Israel. And the lot fell on Saul and his family. And then he asked whether it was him or whether it was Jonathan, and Jonathan was signaled out. You see, that's a binary thing. It's one or the other. Innocent or guilty would be another binary, and this may have been one way that it was used when there was a case they couldn't otherwise figure out who was at fault. They could refer the matter to the Lord. They could get the Lord's judgment. Well, when you put all of that together, I think the most sensible suggestion is that the Urim and the Thummim were some way to cast lots and be confident, reliably, that you were getting the Lord's answer through those lots. So one suggestion is that it was two discs that were light on one side and dark on the other. If you got two darks, that was no. If you got two lights, that was yes. And if you got one light and one dark, that meant you asked the wrong question. Try again. Again, we're not sure. That's historical speculation and recreation about how they worked. But what is clear is that it was a way for them to get guidance from the Lord, that Aaron could take the judgment of the children of Israel. He could take the problems, the cases, the anxieties of the children of Israel in before the Lord, and they had a way to get God's ongoing guidance, God's direction and instruction for them in things that they couldn't figure out with what they'd already been given. Well, in the same way, of course, James says that if any of us lacks wisdom, he should ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without upbraiding. What does this mean? What value does this add? God loved them. God welcomed them. God guided them. Let me suggest to you that that's the perfection. That's the completion. That's the proof of the value and the acceptance that He bestowed upon them. He didn't leave them to their own devices. He didn't hang them out to dry in their own confusion. Instead, he continued to guide them. It's promised as a blessing in days to come. In Isaiah chapter 30, that if they started to stray to the right hand or to the left, they would hear a voice coming from behind them saying, "This is the way, walk in it." Is that not a blessing? Well, think about with regard to your children, your loved ones. You love them, you value them, you accept them. Do you give no input, no guidance? Do you help not at all? Well, sometimes for particular circumstances, you may feel like you're not able to speak it, say anything, like guidance is not welcomed. But barring that kind of a situation, because there is a desire to help, there often is ongoing input and guidance. You see, the Lord didn't just accept his people once. The Lord didn't accept his people on the condition that thenceforward they be perfect and need nothing more. The Lord accepted his people knowing they were prone to wander. The Lord accepted his people knowing that they would need ongoing guidance. And so he provided for them to have that. Well, we have that as well. We don't have the Urim and the Thummim. We don't have the breastplate of judgment, of course. But we do have the Word of God. We do have the Spirit to help us apply that. We do have the wisdom that the Lord gives us and that the Lord gives those around us so that in consultation we can determine how best to proceed. You see, the Lord has welcomed us, and that means that he's also committed to continuing to shepherd us, to guide us until the very end. Israel should have learned this from the clothing of the high priest. We too should learn it, although, of course, we have even more light. We have greater clarity. We have better information. The same lessons that were true for Israel, though, are true for us. As believers in Christ, you are valued. As believers in Christ, you are welcome. As believers in Christ, you are guided as well. Considered in ourselves, our intrinsic value is negligible. If you just want to look at your own track record, you've done a great deal, so have I, to secure, to guarantee our own rejection by God. But such, so great is God's mercy in Christ, that in spite of our unworthiness, we're valued. In spite of everything we've done, we're welcomed into God's presence. And then we're preserved, we're instructed, we're guided in God's ways. These are all blessings that come to us from our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.